Acts chapter 2. That's New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. 1 Corinthians follows. Acts chapter 2. I want to do something a little different with you today. Kind of funny they mentioned that I usually dig into text and drain the meat out, and today I'm just going to kind of keep it very basic for you. But I want to take you on a journey today, a journey of discipleship. A disciple, just to jog our memories, is a student or a learner, or a student learner. Sometimes we describe disciples as followers, but more literally, we're, as one author that I read recently put it, we're lifelong learners of Christ. That's what a Christian disciple is. We're lifelong student learner followers of Jesus Christ. Our mission statement here at Corydon Baptist Church, if you're a member, I hope you know it by now and you can spout it off like that, but just in case you can't, our mission statement at Corydon Baptist Church is to be a Christian family of disciple-making disciples. We stole that phrase from some people smarter than us, disciple-making disciples. But we built Great Commission multiplication into our mission statement, and I assure you that was on purpose. Our purpose statement is on our sign, to be consumed by the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. So when you combine those two, you get, we want to be a Christian family of disciple-making disciples who are consumed by the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can remember that. Every single one of you can remember those essential elements. The mission statement is our focus today. To be a family, a Christ-bought, blood-bought family of disciple-making disciples. We want to be student learners of Christ who are actively making other student learners of Christ. Who are actively making other student learners of Christ. You see how this goes. A true disciple is never satisfied to go it alone. Never. Never will a true disciple of Christ be happy just to be it. No one else following Christ with me. I know there's a song that says, though none go with me, but we are not satisfied with that. We're compelled, aren't we, church? We're compelled by the love of the Savior and constrained by the command of the Savior to go make disciples. In my 5 years, 5.5 years now as pastor here, do you realize that I have preached 7 sermons from the Great Commission text, Matthew 28, 16 through 20? 7. That's a lot in 5.5 years. I was sorely tempted to preach 8 today, but I chose to journey through Acts instead. Just to remind you, here are the 7 sermons in 5.5 years that I have preached from the Great Commission text of Matthew 28, 16 through 20. In November of 2012, I'd been here about 6 to 7 months as your pastor. I'd watched, I'd learned, I'd gotten to know you, and then I asked God to give me the purpose and mission statement for this church. And so I preached the mission statement of this church on November 12th. With a sermon titled, Our Mission, the Great Commission. That took us about 4 years to get back around to the text, but in January of 2016, we preached this same series of sermons. Different texts, but same sermons when we gave you these 4 words, worship, disciple, serve, live. And I preached in January 16 from Matthew 28, 16 through 20, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I preach that text for this sermon, Expectations Disciple. That same year in November 2016, as an introduction to our Sunday School Hour, the Disciples Path curriculum that we've had about half the church on now for all of this year, I preached 5 sermons from that text, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, answering 5 questions. What is a disciple? How's a disciple made? Who makes disciples? When and where are disciples made? And why make disciples? Folks, that's a lot of preaching on just one text. What am I thinking? Why would I do such a thing? Why focus so much time and attention on disciple making? Well, there's 2 very important answers to that question. The first, I hope, is very obvious to anyone who's a Christian. It's the mission Christ gave us. Period. Christ did not give His church 2 missions. He did not give us 5 missions. He did not give us 7 missions. He knows we can't handle that. We're just too simple for that. And so, praise Jesus, He gave us tunnel vision about the mission. Make disciples all over the world. Make disciples. That's why you're here on earth, to glorify Me by making disciples. Well, that's the first answer, because it is our mission from our commanding general. But there's a second reason that's also important, and it's one that we need to own up to today as we begin to soak in some text from the book of Acts. The second reason is our mission of making disciples. It's the one thing we are all most likely to neglect or dismiss or ignore or pawn off on others. That's what pastors do. It's the one thing, Christian brother and sister, you are most likely to neglect, because the world, the flesh, and the devil hates making disciples. Do you understand? Your flesh hates being discipled. It hates being discipled. Do you understand? Do you grasp that your flesh also hates the idea of you having to actually go make a disciple? Fear, fear. God, I read somewhere, has not given His people the spirit of fear. I'm calling on you. God's calling on you. Fight in the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God against the flesh, the world, and the devil. They hate the mission Christ has given us. And I'm telling you, any church that gets serious, even remotely serious, about being on mission with Jesus Christ, will be strongly opposed. You mark it down. I'll say that again in a moment, but you mark it down. It's so easy, isn't it, to get involved in a church program. We don't have a lot of those here. In some kind of structured ministry, we don't have a lot of those here. Got a few that we think are important, but it's easy to get involved in something like that, right? And just start patting yourself on the back. Such a good little Christian. While neglecting the primary missional command of your King. We've all done it, including me. God help us. I want to take you on a journey of discipleship. Acts 2. No clearer description of the essence of the church as God designed it in Christ than Acts 2. Verse 42 through 47. Verse 41 really just kind of tells you what God did after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. So those who received His word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. An instant megachurch was born by the Holy Spirit of God through the preaching of Peter. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of the bread, or yours may say the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I'm going to take you on a journey this morning, a journey of discipleship. Heavenly Father, we're not up to the task. Our brother Alex has already reminded us we need divine aid in a big way if we're going to be disciple-making disciples who bring you glory with our lives. So God, be our guide. Fill us with your Spirit. Move in and through and among us today. Change us where we need changed. Convict us where we need convicted. Encourage where we need encouraged. And give courage where we have been fearful. For you are worthy, Lord our God, in the name of Christ, to receive power and honor and glory. You created all things, and for your pleasure and by your will they exist and were created. So be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. The very first church, without a doubt, was a family of disciple-making disciples. This trend I'm going to show you today continued. The book of Acts covers the first 50 years or so, perhaps, of the church's history, and it continued. It continued beyond that, but certainly continued for the first 50 to 100 years of the church's history. Discipleship, as Dr. Andy Davis has reminded me in a book of his that I recently finished, is a dual journey. There's an internal journey of discipleship and an external journey of discipleship. The internal journey is one that, if you're a Christian, you're all on it. You're to grow as a disciple of Christ, to grow mature in the faith, to use the means of grace that God has given you, prayer and study of the Word and doing accountable friendships together and serving in the church and hearing the Word proclaimed. And you're to grow individually as followers of Christ and mature in the faith. But that will always, it will always give way to the external journey of discipleship. And that's when you begin to die to self and push out and pour yourself out for the sake of others, to make disciples, to share the gospel, to evangelize, and to disciple those who are saved but they've never been discipled, which is frankly the case still with probably about half of our membership. Internal, external. You see them both in the book of Acts, but in particular, the book of Acts shows us that the first church was on fire about the external journey. Now, it took some things to get them there, as we'll see. But they definitely had a fire lit under them to be on a family adventure, not an individual adventure. That's the Western way of thinking. They understood discipleship was a together adventure. See those words in our text? Together. They were together. They had things in common. They did things together. They worshiped together. And they pushed out into the world by the grace of God to make disciples together. It was a family adventure, not just an individual journey. Each Christian should be growing as a student and follower of Christ. Are you? If you're a Christian, are you? You should be. But God's design is that growth in the gospel and growth in Christ-likeness happen primarily in and through a local body of believers that we call a church. Being a disciple is all-encompassing. It is life-altering. It is priority-shifting. It reorients how we think, how we view people in the world around us, how we speak to people around us, what we speak of to people around us. It totally shifts the way we do life, our behavior, our parenting, our marriage, our friendships, the way we view coworkers and those who are just living next to us. The design for the church, Jesus' design for His church, is that we be disciples who make disciples who make disciples. I intend to prove this thesis to you by a short summary history lesson on the early church. And we begin here in Acts 2, 42. They devoted themselves to, look at the word T-H-E, normally said the, but it's easier to emphasize if you say the, So I'm going to say the. I don't know what your translations do, but in the Greek, it's there several times. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and breaking of the bread, which I think is a more literal way to translate it. It's talking about the Lord's Supper, or breaking of, or the breaking of bread and the prayers. So if you want to know, I wonder how the first church born by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, I wonder how they structured themselves and what they gave themselves to and what was most important to them. There it is. Nothing complex about that. The fellowship. Let's just walk our way through that a little bit. The apostles' doctrine. Doctrine means teaching or preaching. They devoted themselves. They gave themselves over and over regularly to the apostles' preaching of the Word and teaching of the Word. Where would we find that today? Well, by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, they already, most of them could find it in the apostles' writings called the New Testament. Much of the New Testament's done by the end of the book of Acts. And so they devoted themselves to knowing, learning, loving, living the New Testament. Not that they ignored their Old Testament. Almost all the sermons were expositions of the Old Testament. It's what they had. But they were a New Testament church devoted to apostles' doctrine, teaching. They lived it out. They loved it. The apostles' doctrine. It was unified. It was one. Number two, the fellowship. Not fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. That's different than saying they were devoted to the fellowship. To say we're devoted to fellowship, every good Southern Baptist is devoted to that. We love fried chicken. I like it. You want to feed it to me today? I'm available. I got nothing against that kind of fellowship. And in fact, on down in the text, it says they did that too, right? They were taking their meals together in their homes, doing life together and loving some fried chicken. But that's different than what this means. This means they were devoted to the koinonia, the community that is loyal and fiercely protective, doing this thing together. That's koinonia. They're devoted to the church family, fiercely loyal, fiercely protective, and they know they have one shared mission of making Jesus known, spreading the love and the message of Jesus Christ. They were devoted to that. They were devoted to breaking the bread and prayers, the prayers, formal times of church prayers. Right? They all prayed on their own, I'm sure. But they were devoted to the prayers, formal church praying together. That's what family does, last time I checked. And the breaking of communion, really, is how I would summarize this. They were devoted to communion with God. What is the Lord's Supper? We call it communion. It's this great reminder that by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for our sins, by grace through faith in Him alone, we are actually in union with God. We have communion, an intimate relationship, access to this very throne through Christ. And if you're here, I hesitate to say what I'm about to say, but I know that sometimes people will be around a church for a long, long time and not commit, not covenant to being with that church. And the way we do Lord's Supper here, we would discourage you from taking it with us, because after a certain amount of time, you need to go take the plunge as a Christian. And I don't know how a Christian goes, and I don't watch who takes Lord's Supper here. You see me sit down and bow my head on purpose. That's not what I'm after here. But I do think maybe some of you need to know. Like I sometimes wonder, how long could I go without taking the Lord's Supper with my church family and be okay with it? How long could I go without experiencing the special presence of Christ in that amazing thing that He's given us we called communion. I don't think I could go very long. In fact, it's one of the things that's hurting my dad the most as he lays on his deathbed. He can't be with his church family. He can't take the Lord's Supper with his church family. He can't hear the word proclaimed anymore. So he's waiting to take the good stuff. But until then, I think that's what's hurting him the most. It's what he's mentioned the most in the last few weeks. He's longing. Just one more time. Celebrate Lord's Supper with his church family. Celebrate the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Maybe some of you need to hear that. They were devoted to this, devoted to the prayers. They shared life. They did life together. They did eat chicken in one another's homes. Praise God. I'm glad of that. They worshiped together regularly, day after day, attending the temple together. Together. That was a little bit different. Most of the Jews in those days probably would have just made a journey to the temple privately. A few times, formal times of prayers. And so now they're walking through life together. They're worshiping together, eating together, doing life together. This is what it means to be a Christian family of disciple-making disciples who are consumed by God's glory and the gospel of Christ. They were merciful in their service and they were boldly evangelistic to their community. They had favor with all the people and God was saving day by day. Those who were being saved were being added day by day. Are you getting any of this? Day by day. Oh, God, please just give us a drop of that. Where we're just so on fire for Jesus, we can't keep the Baptist full enough. I know that's not really proper to think about it that way, but you know what I mean. Those waters are just being stirred all the time. We can't keep up with God in this place. That's what disciple-making disciples who are consumed by God's glory in Christ... Certainly the potential is there. God hasn't changed. Of that I'm certain. So I want to fast forward now and walk through some church history with you. Can we do that? You ready to let your fingers do the walking? Turn to Acts 4. By Acts chapter 4, the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem is now about 5,000 strong. I wonder what defines them now. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. As God grew the church in number day by day, adding those who were being saved, the church found a way, it seems to me, to stay loyal to its mission. They're not doing anything different than they were the day after Pentecost. The church is now definitely a mega church, and so sometimes the more people you get in the mix, the more needs you have. And so fast forward to Acts chapter 6. The first internal conflict that we read of, other than Ananias and Sapphira getting struck dead, that would be an internal conflict, I would think. But here's, on a larger scale, an internal need or conflict in the church. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, or the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews. That just tells you automatically the church is already mixed ethnically. And the Jews would have thought religiously. It's a big issue in Acts, but we don't have time for that necessarily. But you see, they're Greeks or Hebrews. It says their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the church was taking care of her widows day after day after day. It's why we just organized last week another effort to take care of our widows, to make sure their needs, food and other things, are being met. That is one of the things you see the early churches actually organizing, to make sure widows are cared for. Verse 2, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas," Greek names, by the way, "a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." As the church grows, they just keep the same structure, same mission, doing the same things, and God is blessing them and adding to their number those who are being saved. The word of God multiplied and increased, Luke tells us. Is that what you want here? I can't make you want that. But oh, will you beg God for it? He can make you want it in your own life and in this church. Now, those of you who remember when I preached the 18 months through the book of Acts a couple years ago, some of you were here for that, and you remember, I hope, that we saw a trend in the book of Acts that when things are going well in the church, what should you do? Anybody remember? Dun, 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 dun. Cue, I heard somebody say it, cue the Darth Vader theme. Things are going well. A church that lives on mission with Christ will be opposed by all the angry powers of hell. It's no joke. Doing church God's way is not for the faint of heart. One of those first servants that we just read about, singled out by the church as a man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, Stephen, he had his head bashed in with rocks. And there was a man, Saul, standing there laughing as blood gushed out of Stephen's grape. But Saul's plan and the devil's plan backfired. God's not intimidated by Saul. God's not intimidated by Satan. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Look at what our sovereign God did. Saul unleashes a reign of terror on the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And look what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 8. "And Saul approved of the execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions, Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." This sounds bad. Cue the Darth Vader theme. Thank you. I heard it. Verse 4. "Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Judea, Samaria, it's spreading. God just used the persecution, spread them out, because these people love Jesus. And as we heard this morning during our time, during Sunday school, one of our sisters said, you talk about who you love and what you love. Let us preach the word, and then you see the results. Philip goes down to Samaria, people get saved, Saul gets converted, then he begins to be launched out. This all really should not stun us and amaze us like it does. Are you not, as you read the book of Acts, are you not stunned by the devotion of these early disciples? Are you not deeply convicted about how they live compared to how we live? I am. But this is, here's what we got to get by the grace of God. This is just normal church. This is not seen from the Bible's view, from God's view, as extraordinary Christianity. It is normal for you, Christian brother and sister, to go proclaim the Word. It doesn't matter why you happen to be in the place you're in. Preach the gospel. Gossip the gospel. Talk about Jesus. It's normal. If we fast forward, we'll find that certainly the threat of death could not stop the church from making disciples. And now it's being spread into the uttermost parts of the earth. What happened is a combination of the church of Jerusalem getting scattered and the apostle Peter getting sent to preach to a Gentile in his household, Cornelius, and God saved the whole bloody lot of them. So now it's becoming very obvious God means this church thing to be worldwide. This is not for Jews only. He wants to save every tribe, tongue, and nation of peoples. And as that begins to take root in a particular local church, God lights a fire from Jerusalem. It spreads to a town called Antioch, and God lights a fire in that church. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, from a human perspective, it's why we're all here in a church today. I know ultimately it's God, but it's why we're here. God used one church, Jerusalem first, then that gets kind of tore up by some reign of terror. So the base of operations, if you turn to Acts chapter 11, moves simply to Antioch in Syria. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. See? A little something still wrong here. But, praise God for that word in verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, praise God. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to all remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas, I love that expression by the way, added to the Lord, they belonged to him. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Well, I'd like to spend a lot more time there, but I just refer you to the sermon I preached on this passage years ago. It's still on the internet. But what a man, full of the vision of God, to know this church needs the gifts of that new convert who used to kill us all. I'm going to go find him. I think God has something special in store for him here. In verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and did the disciples' path. That's not literal, but that's my paraphrase. They taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, this church becomes the missionary launch pad of the world. They launch out Paul and Barnabas and then others. And churches begin to be born by the grace and power of Holy Spirit God as they proclaim the gospel. Churches begin to pop up all over the Roman Empire. Let's look at an example of that, Acts 16. Missionary church planter Paul, his assistant Barnabas, and then later Silas, John Mark, and others. Acts 16, verse 11. So setting sail, this is Luke writing, he's traveling with Paul, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside. Listen, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. They're going to strategic places where they know people will be doing certain things. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Odd, why it's only women. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Tyra, and a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, hallelujah, somebody else got saved because somebody took the mission of Christ seriously to go make disciples, whoever they are, wherever they happen to be, her household as well. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us, no doubt, with some collard greens and fried chicken. But nevertheless, they stay and they do discipleship together. Then the Philippian jailer gets converted. Paul, Silas singing in the jail. You know that story. Verse 40 of chapter 16. So they went out of the prison. Now what are they going to do? They just got released from jail. Okay, what are they going to do? They're going to go back and visit Lydia. When they had seen the brothers. Where'd they come from? I mean, it was just Lydia and her household just a few verses ago. I wouldn't think she'd have that many people in her household to describe them like the church is described, the brothers. There's a church in Philippi now. Just like that. Because a few people decided they were going to live on mission with Christ. And make disciples. Who make disciples? Lydia and her family clearly made disciples. Hallelujah. Just a drop of this, God. Just a drop here. Just a drop. Well, let's get to the brass tacks. We could keep walking through Acts and we would see the same pattern over and over and over. The first churches were Christian families of disciple-making disciples who were consumed by the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. Period. It's obvious. I hope by now you've at least seen how central disciple-making is to the whole design of God for His church. And now listen to me. Today, we just expect God to grow our churches primarily through three means. Send some disgruntled sheep from other local churches. Move people into our area from outside our area. Number two. Number three, save our children. Now please, as Pastor Jim would say, don't hear what I'm not saying. We praise God for all the ways He does that. We receive people here from other local churches. We're very careful during our membership interviews to press them as much as we can to make sure they left those churches for biblical reasons. Biblical reasons. And we're happy to have them when that's the case. Overjoyed. Some of you here fit that bill. And we love you. We're glad you're with us. We are overjoyed that God sends people here from Wyoming. Are you kidding me? Yeah, there they are. Probably loving this weather too. It's just now getting right, isn't it, boys and girls? We love that. Praise God. There's no explanation for how God would move such amazing Christian people from, you know, to Corydon. From where? From all over. We love that. And oh my goodness, do we ever want God to save every single one of our children? Oh, we beg Him, don't we? We beg Him for mercy and saving grace on our children. But we cannot, as a New Testament church, be satisfied with those three church growth methods. We cannot. We cannot. You cannot. you individually and you church cannot be satisfied to just see that kind of growth. There are tens of thousands of lost people in our county. And there are some sitting here that they've really never been discipled. They've never really been discipled the way the Bible describes being discipled. So we must launch out on purpose into our own church and our own community and even to the ends of the world, Nicaragua, India, wherever God gives us the ability to go, to share the gospel, study the Bible with people. As we scatter into our workplaces and our schools and our restaurants and our gyms, we must gossip the gospel. If you don't know how to do that, then you better start getting discipled so you can learn how to do that. We must find those interested in more discussion and invite them to begin reading the Bible with us and studying the Bible with us. We keep giving you tools. I've got more tools than I've even introduced to you in my office. Here are some new ones I've bought recently. These are the Disciples Path, the one-on-one Disciple Path. And then the one we're doing in Sunday school is a small group disciples path. But there are rich, rich, doctrinally faithful resources now for you if someone's remotely interested in what you have to say about Jesus and eternal life. Then put some tools in your hands to simplify and equip you. Tools that any Christian can use if he or she wants. Study through the Gospel of John. Study through the Gospel of Luke. Another version written by someone else, a disciples path type study that's amazing for disciples. Rose does this Rose Guide to Discipleship. They let you make like 1,000 copies of every page. Just copy the pages and study a page each week. It's all here for you. Now I hope and pray that at some point many, many, many of our members won't need that. I really do hope that you can just sit down and be like, here we go, off we go. But I understand sometimes you need a little help. I'm okay with that as long as it's biblically faithful help. Here's some stuff for you to explore. I can't make this your vision or your desire. But it sure is mine. And I think it's straight from God and His Word. And so I want you to share it. I want you to ask God to give you a passion to invest in people and churches. Next week we get to ordain Steve Cox, who's been called as pastor of Pleasant Ridge Baptist Church. Out in its, I guess the address is Leavenworth, but it's really Fredonia, a town even smaller than Leavenworth. And if they'll let us, they're going to come here and worship with us and celebrate the ordination. And man, second pastor been sent out from here now, but this one's close enough that if they'll let us, I dream of this church investing and revitalizing these smaller churches that are dying out around. And do you think just because Fredonia only has a handful of people that they don't need Jesus? I don't care if they ever have 100 people in their congregation. If they got 25 sold out to Jesus ones and God lets us be a part of it, go make disciples for the glory of God in the gospel of Christ. I got a lot more in me. If you just read, what do you think the New Testament letters to churches are? We're going to circle right back around to Acts 2 as we end our time today. But if you just read Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, would it shock you to find that really all he's doing is telling them to flesh out Acts 2, 42 and 47? He still expects them to live just like the first church. That's all the letter of Ephesians is, just a fleshing out. Philippians, just fleshing it out. Esteem others better than yourself. Have this attitude, this mind that was in Christ, who absolutely just humiliated himself for the sake of his people. Don't grumble, don't complain. Why would you do that if you're living like Christ? Hold out the word of truth, he says, among a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. All in the world he's doing for the church at Philippi is teaching them how to flesh out Acts 2, 42 to 47. That's all he's doing. The letters of John, that's what they do. The letters of Peter, that's what they do. God has not changed his mind about his church. He hasn't. Are you listening? He hasn't. Back to Acts 2. And now I want to do one simple thing to tie a bow around it for you this morning. We're going to read through these 5 points again in Acts 2 that we see that the church of Jerusalem devoted themselves to. This time, as I go through the points, I want you to ask 2 questions. And if you don't know how to answer them, come find a pastor and we'll help you. I'm serious. I want you to answer 2 questions about each one of the 5 points of emphasis from our text. Question number 1, I want you to ask, are we as a local church, is Cordon Baptist Church giving you opportunities to live this way? Maybe we need to hear some criticism that we're not doing it well enough. We're open to that. I hope you know that. We are no way perfect at this. Far from it. So that's the first question. Are we giving you opportunities? And number 2, are you availing yourself? Got it? The five points that the first church devoted themselves to. This is what defined them. This is what should define us. Number 1, the apostles' teaching. New Testament teaching. Ask yourself 2 questions. Are we providing opportunities for you to learn the Bible here at Cordon Baptist Church? For you to devote yourself to that. Number 2, how much are you availing yourself? Are you availing yourself? And I want to reiterate, if the only availing yourself you do is here on Sunday morning to hear my sermon, you're missing out big time. You're missing out big time. That's the first one. 2, the fellowship. A fiercely loyal, protective family community with a common purpose. Are we giving you opportunity to devote yourself to that? And are you availing yourself? You catching on now? Number 3, breaking the bread and the prayers. Are we giving you opportunities? Or are you availing yourself? Sharing and doing life together and worship together consistently. Sharing and doing life together and worshiping together consistently. Are we giving you opportunities? Or are you availing yourself? Merciful service, bold evangelism to the community. We see God growing us here. We're going to give you an opportunity to receive some open-air evangelism training in October from a man who's done it 4 years than I've been alive, probably. Will you avail yourselves? Will you fight back the fear that rises in you when you think about standing on a street corner and telling people about Jesus? Will you fight it? Will you at least come get equipped so that maybe one day you'll give an opportunity, you'll do it? Maybe one day you'll be in the booth at the Lanesville Festival with your sole purpose to tell people at that festival, thousands and thousands of people, about Jesus Christ. We're not dreaming big enough. That's our problem. I'm convinced in the American church we dream too small when our God is so big. He has more people in this town and in this county. He has more people. Christ has not come back yet, so there's more elect out there. You know how you figure out who's elect? You go gossip the gospel. And God saves people, and you're like, ha ha, hallelujah, there's another elect. Chosen before the foundation of the world, praise God. What a privilege and a joy to be a part of God's mission through Christ our Lord in this world. Disciple making is not easy, but it is rather simple. There's nothing complex to it. It's just a matter of, do I love God? Do I love Christ enough to die to myself and begin to give myself to going making disciples. You shouldn't be surprised if this church gives you more and more challenge in this area, more and more opportunities in this area. It shouldn't surprise you, because your pastors and your deacons and the women in this church and so many of us. Oh, it's not just me and Jim and Eric. No, so many of you know in your heart of hearts, this is what we're here in Corydon to do. Now, God help us do it. Lord, will you make us, you have to make us. We will not do it on our own initiative. Our wit, will, and wisdom's not up to it. We're feeble, we're frail, our flesh will fight, the world, the devil will fight, but you can make Corydon Baptist Church a Christian family of disciple-making disciples who are consumed by the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can make this church a church that people would say, they're turning Corydon upside down. You can do it. I can't. But I know you can, Lord. Will you give us a passion that we would come and beg you to do it? That we might be involved in revitalizing this place, that our own hearts might be revived and revitalized, and other churches and churches in Nicaragua, and go into peoples in India who have never heard the name of Jesus. You can do it, God. I know you can. If you will. If you will. I'm begging that you will. I'm begging you, start with me. Jesus' holy name I pray. And for His sake alone.